Turn back to John 19 with me this morning, please. I hope and I trust that you are as anxious and looking forward to Dr. Robinson coming as he is. He said to me the other night, he said, "Troy," he said, "well, just take your time. We know you got to move, get settled, and then, you know, if it's May, it's okay." And he said, I'm ready to go right now. Is it possible that God Almighty invaded this world of His Son, lived a life that you and I cannot live, died a death that you and I can't die, in order that you and I might have life everlasting with Him? Is that possible? Is it possible that that man lived this life on this earth, fulfilling all of God Almighty's requirements for my sin and yours if you trust Him, and went to a cross and suffered whatever the penalty would have been for me in hell? Is that possible? He did. And what I'm asking you to do this morning is just remove everything from your mind and let's just go back to Calvary and spend the next 2 weeks there. Our Lord had 7 sayings from the cross. Today we'll look at one. The Lord willing, next week we'll look at one. But when we go back to the cross, where we come with our ruin and find our redemption, where we come with our bitterness and find sweetness, where we come with our darkness and find light, where we come with our sorrows and find joy, where we come with our hell and find His heaven, where Jesus actually bore the penalty for our sins, where the old ends and the new begins, where all saints of all ages meet to worship Him and to adore Him and to love Him and to serve Him. This is where we meet. It's in that cross. The Old Testament saints looks forward to it. We look back to it. But that's where we meet. There's our common ground for all believers in all ages. After these things, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scriptures, He said, "I'm thirsty." Actually, it's just one word. I thirst. Up to this point, while hanging on the cross, Jesus had prayed for His enemies. He had promised paradise to a thief. He had provided for His mother. He had petitioned His Father, crying out in the darkness, "Why have you forsaken me?" And now the darkness has passed. Those 3 hours, and the sun again is beaming down on His naked, weak, mangled, and bleeding body. And we hear this awful cry, which is an expression of the depth of His suffering. "I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty." These words are spoken just a short time before He utters His last words that we'll look at next week. "It's finished." And when he said that, think about this week before we get to the text next week. When he said, it's finished, the scriptures literally say that he bowed his head and walked out of his body. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. How complete was the prophetic message of the Old Testament fulfilled pertaining to him? Nothing was missing. Every single point had to be perfectly fulfilled. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament referring to him. Let me just mention a few of them. The betrayal of his friends, the forsaking by his disciples, the false accusations, his silence before the judges, being proven guiltless, his crucifixion, the mocking of the spectators, the prayer for his enemies, the gambling for his garments, the being forsaken by the Father, and now, I thirst. I'm thirsty. Every detail had to be fulfilled. And up to this point, look what it says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all of these things up to this point had been completed, it was necessary by prophecy for him to thirst. And he expresses that thirst. Amazing. Every little detail. I want you to see three things with me this morning. The first one is this. His dedication to Scripture. Knowing that all things were now done, he says, I thirst. Every jot, every tittle of Scripture must be fulfilled. None could be left undone, or the Scriptures couldn't be trusted. I may say this several times, I don't know. But for you or me or anyone else to put a question mark on Scriptures is the epitome of stupidity. You cannot read the Scripture seriously and see this kind of detail being perfectly fulfilled. And when he hangs on a cross, showing that he is sovereign and in full control of every event that takes place, knowing that these things had been done, he fulfills another one of them. I'm thirsty. He's going to obey the Scriptures. Are you? Even unto death, he's going to obey the Scriptures. Will you? That's our challenge, isn't it? Josh read it a while ago. Psalm 69. Jesus referring to that psalm when he says this, all things are finished. The reminder of that psalm had already, the first part of it had been completed. Before he gets to that I thirst. He had sunk into the deep mire, the Scripture says. He had been hated without a cause. He had borne reproach and shame. He had become a stranger to his brethren. He had become a proverb to his revilers and the song of the drunkard. He had cried out to the Father in his distress. And now, I'm thirsty. See, the Psalms depict this for us. And one of the greatest psalms in the Scriptures that you'll look at that shows the picture of Christ's death is the 22nd Psalm. Read it sometime with an understanding of what it's talking about when it talks about his death on the cross. But all is not fulfilled. There remains one small thing to be fulfilled. Actually, two. And this one he must be offered the vinegar, the sour wine later on. But he thirsts first. I'm thirsty. His mind is completely clear. Even in the hour of unbelievable suffering and shame, even entering the pangs of hell itself. Do you know what your sins require? Listen to me carefully. God will accept nothing for the atonement for your sins and the punishment for your sins except an eternity in hell. And when Jesus died on that cross, and when he went through all of this suffering, he was suffering whatever hell is for eternity for his people. Now, folks, that's beyond my comprehension. I don't know about yours. That goes deeper than I can comprehend and I can understand. I can't imagine that kind of suffering. I can't imagine that kind of pain. He honored the Scripture in it all. Oh, how we must take up our Savior's reverence for the Word of God. That's the first thing I want you to see. It's a lamp to our feet. Are you walking in it? Are its commandments binding on you? Are you obeying them? Do you meditate upon them day and night? Are you anxious, as he was, to honor the Word of God? Second thing I want you to see is the depth of his suffering. Not only his dedication to the Scriptures, but the depth of it. It is said that death by crucifixion is the most painful mode of torture conceived by man. The draining away of blood dehydrates the body and creates an intense thirst. In that word, "I thirst," we have a glimpse of the unspeakable suffering he endured. Now, he had instituted the Lord's Supper. We're going to take that in a little while. This points back to what I'm talking about. The Lord's Supper does. And when we take the Lord's Supper and we partake in that, what we're doing, what we say we're doing, is we're remembering what he did. That's what we're saying, isn't it? He had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the agony really began, when he sweat drops of blood. He was interrupted by the traitors and a band of soldiers. And for a period, he was led from one trial to another, scourged, mocked, spit upon. He was finally sentenced to death and must carry his own instrument of death. And as they mocked him and as they carried him, as he carried his cross, stumbling under the cross, they were spitting upon him. And even before that, they jerked out the beard with the handfuls. His face swollen, his brow pricked from thorns, his back bent, weak, aching, bleeding, and he stumbles toward Golgotha. Remember, in all of this, he had no refreshments. He's bleeding almost over his entire body. The nails, the agony of the cross, his body fevered beyond limits of a human being. The sun has beaten down on him for 3 hours. And as he grows weaker, one of the things about crucifixion, death by crucifixion, is that the way your feet are fixed and your hands, that you have to push yourself up to get a breath because you're slumped and you have to push to get another breath. As his body weakens, he can't push up. And the more he becomes dehydrated, the less strength he has to get a breath. Then the 3 hours of darkness comes upon him. And he cries out, as we would explain it, with a blood-curdling cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know what that means. How can God forsake God? But he did. Martin Luther sat for 14 hours at a table with that text in front of him. My God, why have thou forsaken me? They couldn't get him to eat. They couldn't even get him to respond. They thought he was in a dead trance. And finally, he raised up after 14 hours, pushed his chair back and stood up and said, my God, no man can understand that. And you can't either. You know why? You've never been forsaken by God. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you've never been forsaken. The only place where people are forsaken by God is in hell, and you're not there yet. That's where there's no love. That's where there's no grace. That's where there's no mercy. That's where there's nothing except God's hatred expressed. And that's where Jesus went. And that's at that point where he was separated from his Father under the total wrath of Almighty God for my sins. See how personal that gets? He has passed through an eternity of hell. And yet, during all of this, there's no cry for mercy, no complaining, not a single word of murmuring passes from his lips. All his sufferings had been borne in majestic silence. And then he says, I'm thirsty. No wonder he's thirsty. He's not only thirsty physically, but he's thirsty spiritually. I can look at the cross in my mind and I can examine the terrible suffering of that body hanging there. I can see the bleeding back and I can see the bleeding face from the crown that was on his head. I can see all that. I can comprehend a little bit about that kind of suffering physically. But folks, I can't see into his soul that was suffering the penalty for hell, of hell for me. I can't see that. Because Isaiah said that God made his soul an offering for sin. Isn't that right? I can't see that soul in that condition. I can sit and think about it. I can wonder about it. I can weep about it, but I really can't comprehend it. And neither can you. Now let me ask you a little question. How serious are your sins? How serious is God's righteousness and holiness against sin? Folks, I tell you, if we ever get hold of that, we'll quit playing church. And it'll become serious to us. Not just on Sunday morning. 7 days a week. 365 days a year. Because that will begin to control our thinking, our desires, our motivation, everything. Recognizing what he did for us. I want to serve him. I want to love him. I want to obey him. I want to exalt him. I want to witness to the world for him. That's what happens when we really see this. He didn't appeal for any pity. It was not a request for alleviation of suffering. It was an intensity of his agonies being expressed. I'm thirsty. What a scene. When you go there most of the time and you really begin to meditate on that, what happens? Our heart begins to get faster. And we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, so unclean. How could he do that? Can you bear to look without your heart being overwhelmed with love for him? Dare we, any of us, to talk about salvation unless we have often stood there and looked at that awful scene? I doubt it. It has to affect you. But there's something much deeper here. It's that grace and mercy and love and compassion for you and me. Just think about him going through that. Not asking for any relief. You know why? Because that's what you deserve. And he's taken your place and paying your penalty for you. Now, I don't understand that kind of love. That's the reason John says in his epistle, it's a strange kind of love. It is strange to us, isn't it? We don't comprehend that. His dedication to Scripture, his depth of suffering, and the disclosure of his humanity. This one hanging on the cross is unique. He is human. He is divine. He became what he was not, yet he never ceased to be what he has always been. Man is all man, God is all God. Jesus Christ is the God-man. You say that in one word, God-man. On the divine side, he abides in heaven. He created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. He rules over angels. He guides the destiny of nations. And yet he's a man. Aren't you glad? Man brought sin into this world. And man has to pay the price for sin. If you forget everything I say to you this morning, you remember this. Every single solitary sin that you've ever committed or ever shall commit, whether it's in thought, whether it's in something you say, whether it's something you do or something you don't do that you should have done, every single one of them requires what he did on the cross. From you, and either he paid it or you will pay it. No escape. God doesn't overlook sin. It must be punished, or he ceases to be God. And he became a man that he might pay my debt, that he might take my sins and pay for them. All of them, past, present and future. Startling thought. As God, he walked upon the stormy seas. He stilled the storms. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. As man, he hungered. He became tired. He felt pain. He was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. On the human side, he was a servant. And yet on the divine side, he was a king. To deny either his full deity or his humanity is blasphemy in its highest order. Even on the cross, we see both natures. On the divine side, he granted pardon to a thief. On the human side, he cried, I thirst. He became a little baby to grow and to suffer the pangs of growing up. He became a man to express all of the experiences in life like me except sin. And yet, he's God. He can lay his hand on the misery of man and lay the other hand on the joys of God and His righteousness and His holiness. He knows the trials and the suffering of men, and yet He knows the very mind of God. He's the mediator. He can put His hand on me and understand me in my troubles and times. He can put His hand on God at the same time and bring that communication. He's the God-man. There's a man in glory. Aren't you glad? And He's seated on a throne. And He can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, as the Hebrew says, because He's been down here and been through it. There's nothing that you can experience in life that in some fashion He hadn't experienced Himself. Nothing. Let us therefore, the writer says, come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in the time of need. He understands. He understands. A man in glory who can sympathize and empathize with us because He suffered it all in my place. Amazing, isn't it? The very person who created this world, made the oceans, the streams, the wells, anything you want to talk about, crying out thirst. He could have had them up around, water up around His neck, but He cried, I'm thirsty, as a man, because He suffered for us. Have you been to Calvary? Have you been there? Dr. R.G. Lee, who was pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for many years, where Adrian Rogers was pastor for many years following him. There was a pastor in between. But he took a group of people tour Israel. It's hard for me to tell this story. And they started up Golgotha. Dr. Lee ran in front of the crowd. Way up, got way in front of them. In front of the guide. And when they got to the top of the hill, where our Lord was supposed to have died, which He probably did at that place, there stood Dr. Lee with his hat off, and his head bowed. The guy said to him, sir, I perceive you've been here before. And Dr. Lee said, yes, 2,000 years ago I was here when my Lord died. Were you there 2,000 years ago? Did He pay for your sins? Did He suffer for you? Could you stand there and say, yeah, I was here 2,000 years ago in Him. When He died, I died. That's what we're talking about when we take the Lord's Supper. We're talking about being there 2,000 years ago. Let's bow in prayer. Father, when we think about these things, we're overwhelmed. With Your love and Your grace, Your mercy that expressed to us in that awful few hours, as you suffered in such ways that our minds can't even possibly comprehend. And yet, out of all of that, you redeemed us. You made us your own. You cleansed us from our sins. You forgave us. Made us children of the King of Glory. I only ask that you pierce the hearts of every person here this morning. Make them often want to stand there at the foot of the cross and say, yeah, I've been here before. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. It's not Philadelphia Baptist Church's supper. So you are invited to partake of this. If this Jesus that we've talked about this morning is the Jesus you're trusting and that you understand what he did for you. So if our men will come now and we'll partake of the Lord's table.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away.
We'll lead us in prayer. Brought them together. They took the bread and ate it. Gave thanks and ate it. That's what we want to do. Lead us in prayer.
The most gracious Heavenly Father, remember at this time that Jesus gave for us the bread of life as he died on the cross for us to forgive us of our sins. In thy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more.